On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took with him in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?"
It is really an honor and a privilege to be here with you tonight. Matt, would you mind if I raised this up? I have weak eyes, like Leah. That was a Bible joke. There's plenty more where that came from. It really is an honor to be here with you tonight. Matt and I have become good friends. This is my second year on campus with RUF. And right when I got here, even before last year started, during the summer, Ryan Akers and Matt both pursued me, came after me, took me out to coffee individually, and just cared for me and oriented me to Samford. I'm not a Samford alum. I went to Clemson for undergrad, and helped me understand kind of what it's like to be a student at Samford, what it's like to do ministry at Samford, what it's like to be a Christian at Samford, what it's like to be a non-Christian. They oriented me to Samford and really immensely helped me, and have continued to do that since I've been here. So you guys already know this because you're here, but you guys have awesome leaders. And so it's really a privilege to be with you tonight. Before we turn our attention in full to Mark chapter 4, I simply want to ask you a question. What do you fear? What are you afraid of? And I don't mean zombies. I don't mean Walter White. I mean, for you Breaking Bad fans out there, I mean, what sort of things do you fear that shape your everyday life, right? Think about it this way. If you're afraid of being alone, that shapes the way that you live your life, doesn't it? Because if you're afraid of being alone, you then sort of set off, maybe even unconsciously without realizing it, try to become the most likable person that you can be. Because you know, I have to have people around me. I have to be liked. I have to be loved because I cannot be alone, right? You see how that fear begins to shape the way that we live. If you're afraid of being rejected, or if you're afraid of failure, that's going to shape the sort of things that you try to do, right? If you're afraid of failing, you're probably not going to try things that you aren't sure you can succeed at, right? You're probably just going to try the things that you feel like you have control of. So what do you fear? The reason that question is important for us tonight as we step into this passage is because that's exactly where Jesus meets us. Is in that place of fear, that place of feeling cornered, that place of feeling like I'm not exactly sure where to go from here. That's where Jesus comes and meets us. So let me pray for us really quickly, and then we will turn our attention in full to this passage. Father, we do ask that you would come and meet us here through your word. Holy Spirit, would you be our teacher? Would you be my teacher? I need to hear of your grace from this passage. We need to hear of that. Would you teach us tonight from your word? It's in Christ that we pray these things. Amen. If you have been following the news at all these last few days, you know that Apple has just announced their the brand new iPhone, right? And this happens around this time every year that Apple comes out, that they have this big unveiling of the new iPhone or their new product, and there's lots of excitement and lots of anticipation, and there are people like drooling over the next iPhone because they have now changed the cell phone game once again by changing the color of your iPhone, right? If you've seen the new announcement that there aren't that many new advancements with the new iPhone. They've just sort of like changed the color of the iPhone. Anyway, I find that a little bit disappointing. But every year, there's so much anticipation and so much excitement about this. They're sort of Apple fanboys. And last year, when Apple released the new iPhone, Jimmy Kimmel, the comedian Jimmy Kimmel, decided to have a little fun with the people who get really excited about the brand new iPhone. And so he sent a reporter out onto the street, and he gave that reporter a microphone, and he gave that reporter the current iPhone, not the new one that had just been announced. And what he said was, what I want you to do is I want you to ask people on the street, hey, Apple has just announced a new iPhone. What do you think about it? And then hand them the current iPhone and see how they respond. And so he goes out onto the street, and he puts a microphone in their face, and he says, hey, Apple just announced the new iPhone. What do you think? And then he hands them the current iPhone. Some of these people actually had that very same iPhone in their pocket. And they pull it out, and they look at it, and they're like, oh, it's lighter. It's like, I think it's thinner. And then they pull out, and they like hold them side by side, and they're like, I think the screen is bigger. And they start like downloading something and surfing the web, and oh, it's so much faster. And it's, you know, they were just enamored with this thing, because they saw what they wanted to see. They didn't see actual reality. Now, the reason that I tell you this story is because when we look at this passage tonight, we have to be really careful. Because what we want to see from this passage is a Jesus who, when life gets messy, when we have storms, Jesus is here. He's kind of like a holy genie, and I call on him, and he comes and calms the storms of my life, and everything is better. And that's what Jesus is about. That's what we want to see from this passage. That's what we want to see, but that's actually not what's here. Because the passage doesn't end with, peace, be still. It ends with the disciples even more afraid. Did you see that in verse 41? That after the storm has been calmed, instead of the disciples like jumping up and down, rejoicing that Jesus has now saved their lives, they're actually more afraid. Then the storm has now been calmed than they were when they were in the boat thinking, I'm about to drown. I'm about to die. And the reason this is important is because the Jesus that we get from this passage is actually better than a holy genie. Is actually better than a Jesus who just sort of swoops in and fixes all of our problems for us when we feel like our lives are not going the way that they want them to go. The Jesus that we get here in this passage is one that meets us in that place of fear with both power and grace. That he comes and he meets us in that place of fear with both power and grace. So let's unpack that a little bit here from this passage. Firstly, he meets us with power. Think about what's going on here in this passage. Jesus is pretty exhausted. The disciples are pretty exhausted. And so they get in a boat to head across the Sea of Galilee to get away from the crowds and just get some rest, get some peace and quiet. And so they're headed across the Sea of Galilee, and the disciples are experienced fishermen, and so they know that the Sea of Galilee is a place where storms can come up pretty quickly. It's kind of like being at the beach in the summer, and you know, like one second it's beautiful and gorgeous, and then the next second there is a huge thunderstorm bearing down on top of you. That sort of is the climate at the Sea of Galilee. And so they're headed across the Sea of Galilee to get away from the crowds, and they sort of see the lightning off in the distance, and they hear the rumble of thunder, and they start to paddle a little bit faster. They're trying to get to the shore. And then all of a sudden, this thing has just completely overtaken them. And they're just engulfed in this storm. And they are taking on water, and they are panicking, and they are freaking out, and they're trying to bail water out of the boat. And then all of a sudden, they look down, and they see Jesus asleep on a pillow in the boat. And they're like, bro, what is the deal? Like, grab a bucket, wake up, and start bailing water out. Like, help us out here. Don't you care that we're perishing? And Jesus stands up, and he says, peace, be still. And where before there was total chaos, now there is complete calm. The wind and the waves obey the powerful word of Jesus. And like we said before, instead of the disciples standing up and rejoicing, woo, that was awesome, high-fiving, they're terrified. They're utterly and completely terrified, because what's happening here is that the disciples are beginning to put the pieces together. That this Jesus that they've been following, and I know you guys have been studying the book of Mark this semester, and so the Jesus that they have sort of attached themselves to and been following for the months and weeks leading up to this is a Jesus who they've seen cast out demons. They've seen him teach with authority like nobody else has done before. They have seen him heal the sick, you know, give sight to the blind and make the lame walk, and they see all these things. And now all of a sudden they see, just by his very words, calming wind and waves, and they're beginning to connect the dots, and they realize that the only person who can do all of these things, the only person who can calm the wind and the waves, is the one who created the wind and the waves, and it freaks them out. They have no idea what to do with this. Because all of a sudden, they find themselves in the presence of unimaginable power. And the very first question that you have to ask yourself when you're in the presence of power is that power being wielded for my good or for my harm? If you think about, if you remember the prophet Isaiah from the Old Testament, in Isaiah chapter 6, at the very beginning of his ministry, Isaiah has this vision where he is lifted up into the heavenly throne room in the presence of God. And angels are swarming around the throne of God, singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And there's smoke filling the room coming off of the altar. And instead of Isaiah lifting his hand and being like, "Oh, this is amazing," what does he do? He falls on his face. And he says, "Woe is me. I am undone. Because I am a man of unclean lips." And what he's saying there is, look, all of this power, I can't bear it. All of this power has every right to be aimed at my judgment and not at my good, unless somebody makes me clean. And that's where the disciples are in this boat, as they are beginning to realize all of this power is not rightfully aimed at my good. It is rightfully aimed at my judgment, unless somebody makes me clean. This is the first sort of question that we have to ask when we come before power greater than ourselves. Is it for me or is it against me? When I was in high school, I played football very poorly. We were awful at football. I was the quarterback. I got smeared all the time. It was bad. But I can remember vividly my freshman year, very first practice, and we're going through, like, I'm getting outfitted. So I'm getting all of my helmet and my shoulder pads. And I'm getting everything. And I can remember as a freshman going into the locker room, and every large human being that I saw as a quarterback, the first thing that ran through my mind is, please be on offensive line. Please be on offensive line. Please be on offensive line. Because what I had to know is this huge person, powerful person, aimed at my good, at protecting me, or aimed at trying to kill me every day in practice? I had to know, right? And so that's where the disciples are. Where is that power aimed? At my good or at my harm? And so they ask this question in the very last verse, verse 41. They were filled with great fear, and they said to one another, "Who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" And you may have already noticed in your studies of the book of Mark, this is a question that comes up a lot, right? That as Jesus interacts with different people, everybody sort of seems to ask this question of, who is this guy? Who is this guy that claims to forgive sin? Who is this guy that makes the lame walk? Who is this guy that teaches with this kind of authority? Who is this Jesus? And the disciples are asking this question again. And so all throughout the book of Mark, Mark's gospel, he's very intentional about this. People ask that question, and then they don't get an answer. They ask that question, and then they don't get an explicit answer. And this question hangs over the book of Mark until chapter 15. And Jesus is on the cross. And the Roman centurion looks up at Jesus and he says, "Surely this man is the Son of God." And there they have their answer, right? Mark is actually being very intentional about not answering this question, because what he's saying is the place where you see Jesus most clearly, where you see his character, where you see his commitment to your good, yes, you see his power, but you also see his grace, is on the cross. The place where you most clearly get the answer of who is this Jesus is not in healing demons, is not in calming storms. Those are just hints. Those are just hints at the cross and at the resurrection. And so here is this Jesus splayed out on the cross. The same Jesus who calms the wind and the waves, who casts out demons, who displays amazing, miraculous power. And he's laying aside that power and he's being hung on a cross for his enemies, so that instead of them being called enemies, they can be called friends. They can be called daughters. They can be called sons. Instead of having the curse, the judgment poured out on them, it's poured out on Jesus, so they can have the blessing, the smile, the embrace of the creator of the universe. And so this Jesus that we encounter here in this passage is both full of power and full of grace, completely and utterly committed to the good of his people. He cannot withhold any good thing when you have been hidden in him, when you have attached yourself to him by faith. So why does this matter? This Jesus who is both full of power and full of grace. Here's why I think this matters. Because in those moments of fear that I asked you about earlier, you know, when your bid day was the other day, when you did not get the bid that you wanted, and you sort of feel like, all right, where do I go from here? I thought these were going to be my friends. I thought this was going to be my crew. From here on out, what do I do? And you're afraid because you feel lonely. You feel like, I'm in a new place. This is my freshman year. What do I do from here, right? In that moment of fear, or when you are trying and trying to get that internship to get you into the grad school and you just can't get over the hump and you just can't achieve enough and you're afraid. What if I end up alone? What if I can't get a job? What if I can't? And you're afraid. In those places of fear, here's what we tend to doubt. Either Jesus is powerful but not gracious, or gracious but not powerful. We tend to think that he's powerful, like he probably could do something if he wanted to. The circumstances of my life could be different if he wanted them to be, but he's probably not all that good because I'm not really happy right now. And this relationship is unraveling, and I really wish that it wasn't, right? Or I know that he's gracious, I know that he's good, but he's probably not all powerful because if he could do something about this, surely he would, right? And that doubt begins to creep in. And the reason that that matters is because that's actually where the disciples are here in this passage. That when they are thinking that they're about to drown, and they cry out to Jesus, hey, Jesus, grab a bucket. What do they say? Look at verse, where is it? 38. They look up and they wake Jesus up and they say, teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? Now, when you go to your friend and you ask your friend and you start your question with, do you not care? You're not really asking a question. You're making an accusation. You're saying, you're asking, do you care? But what you're really saying is, I'm pretty sure that you don't. Because if you did, things would be different. And that's the heart of the disciples here. And that's our heart when we think, okay, Jesus, do you care that this is happening? Do you care that my life is unraveling? Do you care that I am failing? Do you care? Because if you did, I think things would be different. If you did, because see, I'm pretty sure that I have a good plan for my life. And Jesus, I just need you to get on board with that plan and make it happen. Because I know that I'm being good to myself. And I think that you're powerful enough to do something about it. So why don't you just kind of get with the plan. That's actually the heart behind that doubt. Now look, I don't think that actually that doubt is a dirty word. And I don't think that Mark is including this story in his gospel to send us to a place of shame when we feel that. I think he actually includes the disciples' question in this way because he knows that we can identify with that. He knows that our hearts tend to, when the circumstances of our lives are not the way that we would like for them to be, he knows that our hearts so quickly go to, Jesus, what's your deal? Why is my life not the way that I want it to be? And so he's not trying to send us into this downward spiral of shame, like, you dummies, don't you see? Jesus is both powerful and gracious. No, he's trying to actually, in the midst of that fear, give us something hopeful to latch onto. Give us something solid. Mark is writing to a group of Christians in the city of Rome, ancient Rome, who during this time period would have been under unimaginable persecution, that they were having to hide when they wanted to gather for worship, when they wanted to gather to pray, when they wanted to gather just to eat together and be together and fellowship with one another. And Mark is writing to them, and I think he's very intentional about including this story because he wants to give them something solid to latch onto. Then when they are terrified, when they're afraid for their lives, he wants them to know Jesus is full of power and full of grace. Even when you don't understand it, Even, you know, we love to say like, oh, every bad thing happens for a reason. But, and I think probably we should retire that phrase from the Christian lexicon. There's some truth to that. But sometimes we don't, a lot of times actually, we don't actually get to know that reason. That yes, God is sovereign. And yes, God is working all things for the good of those who love him. But sometimes we don't get that reason. And what Mark wants for those Roman Christians and for us to take away is something solid to latch onto, to hang on to when everything else feels unstable. When I was a kid, I'm pretty sure that all of my friends' parents and my parents, that they sort of got together and conspired, that all of the birthday parties that we were going to go to in elementary school were either going to be bowling or putt-putt or ice skating. So like we did that over and over and over again. So I did a lot of ice skating as a kid at birthday parties, and I'm sure probably you did too. And every time I went ice skating, There was a portion, like the first few minutes, where I had to kind of reorient myself to what it was like. I'd put on those rickety old skates that felt like they were from the 1960s that like literally millions of people had skated in. And get out on the ice, and it's very uncomfortable and unstable, and I don't trust my own legs underneath me. And so what would I do? At least the first lap around the rink, hands on the rail. Something solid. Something stable, that when I felt like I can't trust anything else around me, I can't trust my legs, I can't trust these skates, I can't trust my sense of balance, but I can trust this rail. This is something solid. This is something that will give me stability even in the midst of all this other disequilibrium and instability. And that's what Mark is giving us here in this passage. He's saying, look, when everything else is spinning out of control and you are full of fear and you don't know what's next, grab onto this. Jesus is both powerful and gracious, even and especially when you do not understand it. In November of 1873, I'm really bad at French, bear with me, there was a ship by the name of the Ville de Havre that was going to go, it was set to sail from New York to France. And there was a family who was getting ready to get on this ship and go from New York to France and then from France over the English Channel into England to visit some family that they had in England for the summer. And so they're getting ready to get on this ship, and they're about to shove off, and the father in this family is unavoidably detained for business reasons, and so he sends his three daughters and his wife ahead and says, I'm getting on the next ship just a few days later. I'll be right behind you. I'll see you in France. And about a week into their journey, in the middle of the night, they collide with another ship out in the Atlantic Ocean. And in the span of 20 minutes, over 200 people drowned in the icy waters. The mother in this family survived, but the three daughters were killed. And the father in this family is a man named Horatio Spafford, and we actually sung his song, It Is Well, earlier this evening. And in the moments, so he finds out that this happens, and of course he is just utterly stricken with grief, like completely undone by it. And he gets on the next boat that he can to sail across to be with his wife as they grieve together as she recovers from her injuries. And there, as his ship is sailing and they're over the spot where his daughters were killed, the captain of the ship comes to him and says, this is where your daughters died. I thought you might want to know. And he offers his condolences. And so Spafford then goes and he goes into his cabin. And even as he is weeping, this is what he writes. We sang this earlier tonight. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll. Think about how raw that is for a man who's thinking about, he's sailing over the spot where his three daughters drowned. When sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well. It is well with my soul. Now, I've sung that song since I was a little kid, and I struggle to sing that. When sorrows like sea billows roll, when the circumstances of my life are horrible, how can I sing it as well? The reason that I can sing it as well is because of another verse from that very same song that he wrote on that very same night. He says, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole dadgum thing is nailed to the cross. And I bear it no more. It is well with my soul. Do you see what he's doing there? He's grabbing the rail. even as he weeps for the loss of his daughters, he's grabbing onto something solid, and he knows he can look at the cross, and he can say, Jesus is powerful, and Jesus is gracious. And that's all I have to hold on to. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that in your death and your resurrection, you have shown us that you are profoundly good and amazingly powerful. And that because of Jesus, because of your death and resurrection on our behalf, that all of that power is aimed graciously at our good, even when we don't understand it, even when it baffles us and we weep and we are fearful and we are terrified and we feel backed into a corner, we know you are good. Would you help us to live more and more into that reality? It is in the matchless name of Jesus that we pray these things. Amen.